seems as though nowadays everything seems to be spectacular and everything is called a miracle. Many people have really misunderstood the proper place of miracles. In doing so, they have made just about everything a miracle. And then they have made miracles the centerpiece of their belief, actually moving from one miracle to the next miracle, and often with little or no regard for the gospel itself. There have been others who have completely abandoned the miraculous as being fraudulent. We must see that our Lord Jesus preached the gospel. The miracle of salvation came upon those who heard, but not all those who heard were saved. There were some of them that were recipients of the miracles and yet did not have eternal life, did not have salvation. And the whole human race lives in a very unnatural state of affairs. Most people this day, they live day to day with almost no awareness of God. And it's unnatural. It's surprising how unnatural it is, because even the demons have a daily awareness of God. And I say it's unnatural because we live, we were created to live in communion with God. And it's remarkable how great a distance there is between us and our God. The prophets all told us the problem is our sin, and it has separated us from Him. And it's caused us to withdraw from Him and also Him to withdraw from us. And so we're left as just brute beasts, as the scripture says, who knows nothing of Him. And it's just an unnatural state of affairs. But you see, as we've been learning from the Gospel of Mark, there's good news. And so before we get into the text for this morning, I want to remind you of the purpose of Mark's Gospel. This is not merely a biography where Mark is simply giving information for the sake of giving more information. He actually writes with a purpose, and he makes that purpose very clear, actually from verse 1, where he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right from the start, Mark tells us that the Son of God came into the world to restore us to God. You see, God's eternal Son actually became one of us that He might be among us as one who is unlike us, but also is like us. But He's unlike us because He actually does live under the rule of God in communion with God. So He came without having the sinfulness of Adam. He was born of a virgin, so that sinfulness of Adam did not end up coming to Christ. So He was able to be without sin from the very onset. And He came to establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness, so that we can be reconciled to God and live under His rule as our God. By coming as the Son of God, Jesus revealed God to us. And by looking at Him, we're able to see God and learn of God, to see what God is really like. And even though Jesus was in human flesh, He was nevertheless God with us. He was fully God and fully man, or as R.C. Sproul used to say, truly God and truly man. And you can see here that Mark is an evangelist. He writes so that we will come to see and agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he is committed to have every paragraph and every story laid out with the intention for us to see the true identity of Jesus Christ. And just like a good essay, Mark's thesis is the true identity of Christ. And so starting right at the beginning up to the end, Mark uses all spaces in between to prove his case. And at the end of the day, Mark wants us to wrestle. with an important question. Who is Jesus? And Mark, just like Luke as he writes Acts, wants us to be Bereans, wants us to look to Scripture to see who Jesus Christ is. That's why scholars refer to the conversation in Mark 8 between Jesus and his disciples as the climax to the first half of the gospel. Just like we know that Jesus is incomparable in power and wisdom, in our text this morning, we also learn that he is incomparable in his authority. In fact, if you just look at the structure of the text, you will see that the whole passage breaks up very natural into two parts. Each part is marked out by a declaration of authority of Christ in comparison to something else. In the first part, in verses 21 and 22, that comparison is between Jesus and the scribes. But then in the second part, from verses 23 to 28, the comparison is between Jesus and the unclean spirits of the world. And so if we had to summarize what we find in the text, it would be this. The kingdom authority of Jesus Christ is manifested in word and in deed. It's manifest in the word by his preaching and teaching, and it's manifest in deed by his healing of a demon-possessed man. Now, with that summary in mind, let's zoom in a little bit closer and look at the details of the text. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. Mark, chapter 1, starting with verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, if you've never understood the difference between the teaching of Christ and the teaching of all other religious men that the world has ever seen, it can really be summed up by one word: authority. And we find that in verse 22. Jesus taught the people as one with authority, not as the scribes. And further, we should understand that this authority is not just in Jesus' manner of delivery. It's not that he talked loud. There's been times when people say that I get a little lathery, but that doesn't make me authoritative. My preaching is only authoritative if I stick to what the Word of God says. His authority was and is to this day a spiritual authority, exhibiting irresistible power, a power that proved to men experientially that he was God and the rightful ruler over the souls and the bodies of all men. The power which Lord Jesus exercised on this particular day was so great that when Jesus silenced and cast out the unclean spirits from this man in the synagogue, all the people were absolutely amazed. Verse 27, they questioned among themselves, "Who is this? What is this? What doctrine is this? What authority does he have?" This authority that Jesus Christ exercised in his preaching and casting out demons ought to bring every heart here this morning the thankful realization that it is Jesus who had authority to even save my soul. You may recall up to this point, Jesus had called four men to follow him, to join him in his ministry. The four men were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it says that they immediately left their fishing business to join him. What he told them is that if they would follow, he would make them become fishers of men. So this next episode is part of the process of training these men to be fishers of men. In fact, we could say this is their first lesson that they needed to learn. And this lesson is that if you are to become fishers of men, you will need to publicly preach and teach. And when you do, there will be different reactions. There will be reaction with the people of whom you are preaching. Now, Peter was probably the one who actually told Mark this story. Peter was with Jesus when this happened. He was the witness to this. He was in the synagogue to actually hear Jesus say these things and see what actually happened. So you look at the first part of verse 21, it says, then they went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, Jesus ended up leaving Nazareth and went to Capernaum, and Luke sort of expounds on why this was so. You see, Jesus was there preaching in the synagogue, and those who heard him were filled with wrath because of his preaching. So if you would please turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, we can pick this up. Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 21. And now Jesus said, after reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And then if you jump down to verse 28, it says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And so Jesus sets out of the city of Capernaum, or for the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum is actually a beautiful small town. It's on the upper northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a small town, but it's a busy town. And it's located about 2 miles from where the Jordan River flows into the sea or this lake. And the city had sort of become the home operation for Jesus' operations in the Galilean region. Mark actually stresses this point 3 times in his gospel. And this would become the headquarters for Jesus' public ministry. In Capernaum, you know, not being big in a big metropolitan area, it didn't really feature a lot of the great scholars of the world. It was actually full of a lot of humble people, the fishermen, the craftsmen, the merchants, a lot of agricultural laborers. They were just living there, just making a living, just average family, raising their children the best they could. Now, Simon and Andrew had a house in Capernaum, and we'll see that in Mark 1:29. And this is where they lived, and so this is where they all stayed, and this became the base for Jesus' ministry. Most people who lived in Capernaum had no idea who had just walked into their town and made this town his headquarters. And so what does Jesus do when he first gets there? Well, the end of verse 21, it says, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. 15 times, Mark indicates that Jesus taught. 12 times, he refers to him as a teacher. And so this gives us a clear indication of what the role of the church is. And what it's supposed to be. It is to teach the people the whole counsel of God. Here is the first mention also of a synagogue. This was the central place in the city for biblical instruction. You see, there was one temple in Jerusalem, but there were many synagogues throughout the area, throughout all these various cities. And these synagogues were known for one thing, teaching scripture. There was no music, there was no singing. They did pray, and then they would read scripture and expound on it. It was known for being a place of preaching and teaching. In fact, Philo, the preacher from Alexandria, Egypt, in the mid-century, first century, said the synagogue was the house of instruction. And this is really what a church should be, but most churches are far removed from this objective. Now, of course, the lesson the disciples are learning is if you're going to be fishers of men, here's where you need to go. You need to be publicly gathering so that you can expound and exegete the scriptures. And that word exegete is to draw out from scripture, where eisegete means to read into. Sadly, a lot of people read into scripture instead of draw out what the meaning of scripture is. Jesus teaches his disciples an important lesson here. The reason we go to these religious services is to preach and teach the Word of God. That's what people need when they go to their religious place of worship. They need to be taught. That Greek word taught that Mark uses is the Greek word didasko. And it's where we get our English word didactic. The word means to give instruction as a teacher. And so Jesus went to the synagogue for the purpose of giving careful instruction to the people. He went there to impart and instill proper doctrine and to explain and expound the Word of God. He didn't go there to entertain people. He didn't go there to sing. He didn't go there to start some religious club. He didn't go there to share. He went there as a place of worship to preach and teach. And this clearly shows the importance of teaching God's Word. That's what the church should be known for. Careful preaching and teaching of God's Word. This is the primary focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that should be our primary focus as a body, as a church as well. And so, continuing in our text in verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Now, that word astonished is the Greek word ekplaso. And it's in the what's called the imperfect tense, which means they were continually amazed by the teaching of Jesus. Every time he taught, they were amazed. They were shocked at this authoritative teaching. The Lord Jesus stood to speak on the Sabbath day and astonished the people that were listening to him. They had never heard someone teach with such authority. You see, the scribes were religious professionals, especially known for their law teaching and their teaching about men's traditions. So many synagogue teachers did nothing more than quote or authoritative traditional rabbis in their messages. But Jesus needed no one to quote, because he's God. He is the Son of God. He knew exactly what the scripture means because he wrote them. In Mark 7, 6, and 9, he says the scribes appeal to traditions from the past. But you see here, Jesus announces new things, things which are coming. Jesus was presenting a challenge to the the present religious establishment. The people in synagogues heard a decisively different kind of message when they heard Jesus preach. And the word that Mark uses is that he preached with authority. That's the Greek word exousia. And this word signifies regal authority. One who has a crown as a king giving his authoritative word. And he taught them as one having right and the liberty, the ability and the supernatural power to convince men what he spoke was the truth. Our Lord Jesus had the divine right to teach with authority because he was and is the living word of God. He is the King of glory. All authority has been handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Father in order that he might speak to fallen men about their sinful condition. Jesus often spoke about the righteous way that he would make through his life and his death so that men could find eternal life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to me, comes to the Father but by me. So no one can come to know God without being taught of God. Jesus came to teach us. God the Father appointed and sent him into the world to do this. And he had every right to do so. And that accounts for his authority. But you have to remember, these four fishermen, they had just been called to be disciples of Jesus. And they're traveling with him. And they're watching all of this. They're watching Christ carefully lay open God's word. And they noticed that he handled it very seriously. He handled it very systematically. And he handled it very accurately. His focus is on teaching and preaching. And that would need to be their focus as well, if they were going to truly reach fallen people. But I want to point out something here. That even though these people were amazed, many of them were not converted. Even though they sensed that there was this power in this teaching, the vast majority did not believe. But Scripture cannot be improved upon. The best we can do is expound on it in a way that makes it clearer to the listener. That's the preacher's job. But there's many in our day that think we need to make the church more culturally relevant. Now, if that means that we must explain the gospel in a way that our culture can understand and agree with, I would agree with that. But that's not often what it means. What it often means is that you change the gospel to make it more appealing to a hedonistic or narcissistic population. They think we need to become good salesmen to give people a product that they really don't want. And so what you do is it's sort of like we need to sell an ice machine to Eskimos. That's not what we need to do. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus simply spoke what was true, and he spoke it with authority. We cannot and should not add to it, but we also cannot and should not detract from it. We need to explain it. I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where to find food. That's all the preacher is. And you know what? As a preacher and a pastor, you're not failing if people reject what you deliver, as long as it's the gospel. You only fail as a preacher if you fail to deliver the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The results are of God's choosing. The goal in proclaiming God's message is to quote God, to define and describe what he says accurately. This is the presentation of God's word with authority. And if you do that, you're following a wonderful example. You're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At one point, someone asked George Whitefield how he knew if he preached a good sermon. And he replied, it was easy. Either someone got saved or someone got angry. That's right. That's what you can expect when you present the gospel clearly. And so if we look at verses 23 and 24 of our text, it says, now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, while Jesus is teaching and the people are listening, as one writer said, thunderstruck by Jesus' teaching, a demon-possessed man cried out. Now, the first thing that we observe here is that a demon-possessed man was in a religious service. As I understand, as I research this, in the original Greek, it means that he was in the synagogue listening. You see, this guy had no problem with this. And he was used to going to the synagogue and listening to the scribes because they were teaching their religious things. They were teaching their rabbinical teaching, all of this tradition. They had no problem listening to that because it was a message of good works. Just try to do your best and you're in. And so that didn't faze him. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes up, starts proclaiming the true word of God, and it caused the demon to come out of the closet, so to speak, and more accurately, come out and shout with a loud voice. Now, the words unclean spirit means that this man was possessed by a specific demon that was impure and unclean. And the power of Jesus' teaching is what caused this man to cry out. The verb cry out is the word anakarizo. And it means that he was shouting. From the depth of his throat, he was shouting. True teaching of God's word is explosive to dark works of the world of Satan. Preaching the truth of the grace of God in religious world of demonic works. You preach that and sparks are going to fly. I think that a good many of us believe that the church is there only for good people. And certainly we come as believers to worship our God. We come to exegete the word, to train people accordance with the grace that Christ gives them. But we also need to understand the church is called to minister to the poor and needy, the helpless and the confused. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. And some come where the sickness, the sin sickness, is worse than others. And in this case, there was a man who had come in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And let's think about that now. Occasionally, people come in our midst whose spirit isn't right. And from this text, we understand that the Lord Jesus had the power to deal with even the most unclean, the most perverse, the most and a lot of stuff can be found in unsaved people. Understand that you and I, who minister to and care about such people, we can't have any power to help them deal with their problems apart from Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, yeah, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's great. But it says the demons believe and tremble. Do we understand that the Bible is all we need? Do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Or do we look for everything under the sun? Yeah, I understand what the Word of God says, but now I can't, this, this isn't appropriate to deal with this. I need to find something else. No. No, we stay with the Word of God. It is sufficient. These people that have these problems, it's not a matter of just giving them a drug or psychotherapy. They need Christ. And you'll notice that the demonic influence came to a place where it can actually possess a person. This demon was in this man. And by the way, if you're a true believer, you cannot be demon possessed. But look at what did the demon say in verse 24 of our text. It says, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are." Evidently, this demon was speaking for the whole clan. He was telling Jesus, "Me and all the ones like me, leave us alone." And the Greek word here is eia. And it's an indignation mixed with fear. The demon was upset that Jesus had just interfered with him, because he saw that synagogue as his workplace. He saw that he could easily influence people within the synagogue with all these rabbinical teachings. Oh yeah, you go ahead and do that. You have good works? Oh yes, you do that. Because all of that would detract from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he ends up having a keen awareness and awe of who he was dealing with. And so while he screams, "Let us alone," I think what we can do is we can sort of look at this being like when a rebellious child screams at competent parents. Parents are doing a great job, but this child screams out. And I have a feeling that child right then knows that his behavior will not pass without negative repercussions. Because that's what good parents do. And so it goes on to say, "What have we to do with you?" The wording here is a little bit difficult in the Greek. It looks as though he's asking, "What do you have to do with us? I mean, what is the relationship with us?" And based on what we saw earlier in the temptation of Christ, the demon might be puzzled as to how to think about this encounter. He knows he's in the face of a superior power and authority, but there's such a chasm between them. There's nothing that they have in common. The demon wants nothing to do with Christ, but Christ does have something to do with the demon. That translation of "Did you come here to destroy us?" actually could be from the original, "You have come to destroy us." The demon would have been correct. If you'd please turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 8. Here it says, "He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest," or he came, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." Christ did come to destroy the works of the devil and the power of the devil, and ultimately the devil himself. The devil knew that nothing good was going to come out of this encounter with the Son of God. It's amazing in Scripture how the one who responds most accurately and dramatically to the ministry of Christ is demons. They know who he is. They know what he has come for. And they declare boldly who he is. You see, they're not new to the game. when God ended up creating all the angels, they were in his presence. And then these fell. Those are the demons. They knew who God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And so they quickly submitted to his authority. They hated every second of it, but they submitted. It's interesting, though. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the priests, they were all confused and befuddled. That's why they were sad, you see. They didn't know how to discern who Christ was. And our world, for the most part, doesn't have an idea who Christ is. They think Christ is, in a way, is a convenience for them. That he will give them stuff and nothing's required of them. But the devil and his demons had none of this confusion. They had none of this error. They knew exactly who Christ was instantly, every time. Their theology was in many ways better and clearer than even many followers of Christ. But they hated Christ passionately. And we should keep this in mind, that even the most informed people about a topic on spirituality are not always the most friendly toward God. There are many people who can quote scripture, chapter, and verse, but they're wrong about who God is. Some of the best skeptics are most informed. Don't ever draw the conclusion that the more the person is informed about God, the more right they are about God. The demons know a lot, but that knowledge will never lead them to a relationship with God. And what does the demon do? Demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That just shocks me. Why do the demons do this? What do they hope to gain? Why do they think they can harm Christ by revealing his identity? Or are they simply powerless at this point? You know, it seems like when people are powerless, sometimes they don't know how to button their lip. They just start spewing, and maybe that's what happened here. They just knew it was the end. And so what does Jesus do? In verse 25, he says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. John MacArthur says about this that there was no dialogue, no negotiation, no formula, no prayer, no exorcism, absolute power. There is no such thing in the Bible as exorcism, by the way. No such thing. Jesus commanded them and they left. Jesus delegated that power to his apostles and they did the same. And the only people who have ever had demons in them were non-believers. And he spoke them out of them by the power of his own authority. Be quiet. I don't want you declaring who I am and I don't need publicity from you. End quote. You see, Jesus had total control over this man. And when this demon cried out, Jesus gave two commands, two imperatives. The first imperative was be quiet. Here Jesus rebukes the demon using the Greek word phimao. And it literally means be muzzled. Shut up. Enough said. Now, come out of this man. Muzzle your mouth. Silence yourself. The second imperative, come out of the man. There is a preposition out of with the prefix of the verb come out. The preposition is ek. And this means this demon is really inside of this man. It wasn't that he was just beside him. He was actually inhabiting this man. And the word come out is the Greek word exerkomai. And it means come out, leave, depart. don't be part of this man anymore. And so in verse 26, we read, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And we should understand, demons are never good-natured. They don't want to obey God. And so this one throws this person into convulsions just for good measure. Because demons love nothing more than creating misery for humans. And then he cried out. Mark doesn't say that there were any words given to this action. And just he conformed to the command of Jesus. But one thing is sure, when Jesus gave the command to the demon, he had to obey. There were no other options. He was powerless against Christ. And this reminds me so much of the hymn from Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Verse 3 says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus won the battle with one little word. Matthew Henry says, thus when Christ by his grace delivers poor souls out of the hands of Satan, it is not without a grievous toss and tumult in the soul, for that spiteful enemy will not disquiet those whom he cannot destroy. End quote. The story doesn't change throughout Jesus' ministry, nor does it change today. Jesus is God. He has power over all creation, including the devil and his angels. When Jesus commands, his creation responds, regenerate and unregenerate, saved and unsaved, elect and non-elect, heavenly and earthly. No one can resist the command of Jesus Christ. It's clear from the terrible shriek that the unclean spirit was not willing to obey, but had no choice to obey because this divine order had been given. There were no spells, no incantations, no magical dust. Just a direct order from the Son of God who had all authority in heaven and earth. Now be sure that you can see the implications of this. The congregation was amazed. Mark tells us their reaction in verse 27. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. I don't know about you, but this worship service here was turning into an amazing worship service. They were amazed at the authoritative preaching of Christ. Then they were amazed at the ultimate authority, the power of his ministry. Not only did he preach like God, he acted like God when he told the demons to flee, and they did. He flushed out evil, and evil was powerless to hide or resist. He sent demons packing and freed humans from their influence and power. That's incredible. These people had never seen the scribes and Pharisees do that. So the people who were at the service, they began to talk. You know how that happens. Start talking among themselves. They were actually putting this in an actual light. They were saying, what new fresh doctrine is this? This is a breath of fresh air. What an improvement over this old stuff that we've been hearing for decades on decades. Now, I want you to understand, these scribes, they were not just simply uneducated fools. They were not people who had no skill in public preaching or teaching. The scribes were neither uneducated or ill-equipped to public speak. In fact, that's what their job consisted of. James Edwards, in his commentary, remarks on the office of scribes. He says, scribes thus combined offices of Torah professor, teacher, moralist, civil lawyer, all in that order. These were really brilliant men. And so the crowds said, he speaks with greater authority than them. They were comparing Jesus to extremely gifted scholars and speakers. Whatever Jesus was saying, it had such an effect on people that it made the wisdom of the scribes look like foolishness. And the scribes all took pride in the fact that they didn't teach anything new or novel. Their job was just to read the old stuff. But Jesus came to say a new thing. He came with new revelation. We often hear this phrase in Jesus' sermons. You have heard it said, but I say. You see, he didn't come to simply explain the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And so when Jesus speaks, when the Son of God speaks, when the one who has authority speaks, people marvel. He wasn't like an earthly teacher. He was more. In verse 27, it says they were amazed. Now, that word is different than the word we saw in verse 22 of the text. That the Greek word that is used here is the word thumbeo. And it means they marveled at his teaching and saw it as an absolute wonder. It was also brought a reverent fear with it. A reverent fear. You know, people think about, whenever you're trying to find analogies, it's always tough because you don't want to give an analogy that belittles the Lord. But I was thinking about how we all know what electricity can do. We all know that it can kill you like that. But we all use it. We all have a fear in us of using it correctly. That's what these people, they understood the authority of Christ, and they had this reverent fear. And there was this new authority that was so powerful that even the demonic world responded. And this was the talk of the congregation. Jesus preached a doctrine the devils could not withstand. This is the ordinary minister of the world. This is the work that I have, that other pastors have. And then we can see where Jesus actually performed this miracle to confirm this doctrine. This miracle came along with a display of the truth, a display of the doctrine made manifest to validate that doctrine. And I really want you to hear this. Think about the preaching of the Word of God. Think about the expectations you may have for God to act in a miraculous way. And so many of us sit there and go, well, you know, I just have to see the miracle of God. I need to see demons delivered. I need to see people healed. Folks, do you know what the greatest miracle you will ever witness? It's new birth. It's when someone is born again in the Spirit. You know what? It's greater than creation. God spoke, and it was. That's how creation went. To take you from a sinner, dead in your sin and trespasses, and make you alive, it took the death of his Son. It took the blood of his Son. That's even greater. We can't miss that. We can't be running around looking for all of these things that so thrill us. we should praise God every time we see someone being saved from their sin. Think about Paul at Philippi. He's preaching by the riverside. And then the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, who responded to the word spoken by Paul. She was born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the miracle of Paul's preaching. And so what was the reaction? When the truth is preached under the power and the Spirit, the reaction could oftentimes be tangible. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked the question, how do you know the Holy Spirit is working in the congregation? He said something like this, I look out over the congregation and I become afraid. I know that I am not in control, but God is in control. You see, God uses truth to penetrate hearts, to change lives, to change your very nature. That's the miraculous working to confirm his word. And finally, in verse 28, we read, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. The first lesson the disciples learn is that to reach people, our job is not to entertain. Our job is not to appease. Our job is not to make them feel good about where they are. Our job is to accurately and publicly preach and teach the Word of God, and that's what we should do. That's my call. When we go down and pray before the service, and one thing I pray for is that my knees are shaking before I step behind this pulpit, that I understand with that same fear, I am speaking the Word of God. Lord, allow this to be the truth from your word. I need to have that. I need to understand that people know the power, know what we're talking about, and understanding there will be a lot of people who will not believe even though they hear. And so, in closing, let's think about the kind of authority that Jesus has. He has the authority to command the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They leave. He has also commanded blessings for each of us. And that's related to our willing obedience. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that will be willing to be taught by Jesus and those who he appoints to teach. A faith that wants to be taught experientially and practically all the matters of life, coming to a sincere obedience to him, always searching Scripture to see if what was said is true. When Jesus is teaching, he is accompanied with power and authority. And there's nothing that hinders that authority. But do you obediently listen? Do you go to the Word? Do you see if what's being preached is true? Do you understand that Jesus can help you by his grace to change your weakness into strength? You know, one of the dangers that Christians end up facing is not unbelief, but what's called credulity. It's the tendency and the readiness to believe the claim of others without sufficient evidence. The evidence is always from Scripture, folks. If you believe something because it sounds good, and you go running toward that, you can run far away from Scripture. You need to be like the Bereans who see if it's so. Because I'll tell you what, Satan stands ready to take advantage of an era when occult religion and liberalism is threatening to replace pure biblical Christianity. To make the Word of God really fuzzy so that you really don't know. This really draws people away from truth and the protection of God's Word. Jesus doesn't need a ritual, doesn't need a strategy. Jesus speaks, and the powers of darkness fall in line. He reveals his authority not just as a show, but to bring people to himself and back to God. He enables us to see the glory and God's sovereignty to which we were once blinded to. When we come to worship him and trust him and praise him, we will be amazed, we will be terrified, and we will cling to our Savior. We will cling to the Word of God. The authority of God is here, and it calls for your response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for putting this in your Word. Thank you for making this known to us. Most of all, thank you for the redemption that is ours through your Son. May you get the glory for what is accomplished here and in every life. If there's a soul that is still dead in trespass and sin, I pray that you bring new life even today, that there would be repentance and faith, that they would understand that they can have new life in Christ. And it's all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.